John 6, 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Amen. So ends the reading of this most precious word. Please be seated. In the evening, we have Paul and Michael and myself have been looking at the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, and this month is actually supposed to be the P, the perseverance, but I missed last month, so I am preaching this evening on irresistible grace, or what's been called irresistible grace. And as we look at our text this evening, it is kind of interesting, is it not, that Jesus tells us that God actually takes the initiative in salvation. As we heard months ago, as we looked at the T, the total depravity, we are born dead in sin and trespasses. There is no spiritual life in us. And in that spiritual death, we have no way of calling out to God. We have no way of making our way up to heaven. God, in mercy, God full of his love, looks down upon us in pity, and he sends his only begotten Son. And Jesus comes into the world taking on our human nature, and he does, as we saw, or we heard earlier, he lives the perfect life under the law. And he does this to be the substitute in death. He takes our place in death. He takes our place under the curse. So there's the great exchange. We place our sins upon him. He receives the punishment for that sin. And in that place, we receive his righteousness. We may be raised from the dead in justification. His blood is able to save even to the uttermost. His blood is effectually powerful even to the most wretched sinner that has ever walked on this earth. God's grace is able to turn even the most wicked to Christ. And so in these verses, we're seeing a very important thing, I think, that in fact all the persons of the Trinity are working together for our salvation. Again, the Father sends the Son to accomplish our salvation. The Son does the Father's will, and thus he accomplishes salvation for us. And it's the Spirit of God who works in our hearts to apply that salvation to us. And in this salvation, from start to finish, it is all the work of the triune God. Jesus again says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Now we come to him. We have to behold, we have to believe in him to have that eternal life. But that act, that beholding, that coming to him is a product, it's a fruit of God's grace working in us. And so in a nutshell, we're looking at the doctrine of irresistible grace here. Now, in verse 35 again, Jesus declares something that I think is very important for us to hear. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst, will never thirst. Now, in using that metaphor of bread and of drink, Jesus is saying that he alone is sufficient for our salvation. You see, these metaphors, that he is the bread of life, that he is the drink that quenches our spiritual thirst, are important. You know, whatever else you do in life, if you don't have food, if you don't have drink, you won't be able to do very much, will you? You will eventually die without food and drink. And so again, Jesus is taking that very basic element of life, and he's saying that he is that bread, he is that drink. He is all that your soul needs in order to live. You don't need to go outside of him. He's everything. That's why Paul could say, as he did to the Philippians, to live is Christ. Or as he said both to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, that Christ is all in all. He's everything you need. He's all sufficient for all your needs. Because Christ is perfect. As God, he is perfect. He is perfect in his being. He's perfect in his work. He's perfect in his obedience. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his gracious disposition. He's perfect in his wisdom. He's perfect in his goodness. He's perfect in all ways. And so you can come to him. And as you come, your soul will find all that it needs. Because he is perfect, he lacks nothing. He lacks nothing. He lacks nothing in his wisdom, lacks nothing in his power. His strength is perfect in all its ways. His grace, his love, there's nothing lacking in these things. And because that is true about Christ, and because of his perfections, and because he's perfect in all his ways, John Newton wrote that hymn that I think is a wonderful hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. How true that is. But you know, in addition to being called bread and drink, if you did a good, careful study of John's gospel, you'll see that there are other titles or other metaphors that are used to speak of Christ. And all these other metaphors, all these other titles are designed to show us, again, his sufficiency in relation to us. So let's go over some of these anyway. In John chapter 10, verse 11, for instance, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. Now, that title has many Old Testament references, doesn't it? I'm sure that as soon as I say, as I quote, you know, Jesus, I am the good shepherd, what does your mind run to? Is it probably Psalm 23, where David says about God that he is our shepherd, I shall not want. Perhaps Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, where God says that Messiah is shepherd to his people. In Psalm 95, God is there called shepherd as well. God is shepherd when the psalmist says, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And in that psalm, he goes on to describe how God, as shepherd, led his people through the wilderness, even though their hearts were hardened and stubborn. Even though they constantly tested him, he led them. Now, I don't know if you know anything about sheep, if you've spent any time with sheep. If not, then I would invite you to go to a place like Scotland, where there are more sheep than shepherds, or where there are more sheep than people. But one thing that when I was there, I learned something about sheep, and that is that sheep have no natural defenses. They have none. They are weak. They are dependent completely on a shepherd to protect them and to guide them and to lead them. They are defenseless. They cannot fight for themselves. And if a pack of wolves, they can't fight against those wolves. They can't run very fast. And they have a very little brain, so they can't even sense danger. It's an amazing thing. They need a shepherd. And isn't it interesting that over and over, both in the Old and the New Testament, God's people are called sheep. We have no natural defenses against Satan and against those enemies of our souls. We are weak in ourselves, aren't we? But isn't it amazing that these weaknesses that we have are the very thing that draws out God's compassionate care and love for us? As shepherd, he watches over our souls. As shepherd, he defends us from those spiritual ravenous wolves. He corrects us. He leads us along his ways with even patient endurance. Again and again, he cares for us, protects us, provides for us. And Jesus says that as our shepherd, he lays down his life so that his sheep might live securely. What a great blessing it is that Jesus is our shepherd. But also, John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, hints that Jesus is our prophet. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Now, it is certain that we see something of God's invisible attributes, something of his eternal power and divine nature by the things that we see in creation. You look at a telescope or a microscope, and you'll see God's fingerprints all over all these things. But the truth of the matter is, though we see something of God's power and his attributes through the things he's made, no one has seen God with their own eyes. And we cannot, because we're sinful. Our hearts are too polluted to see God in all his perfection and beauty and in his being. And Paul tells us that because we're sinners, we have this tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we become futile and foolish in our own thinking. We would exchange God's glory for a dumb idol and a New York second because of our sin. But because Christ is God, he comes down, and because he's God, he can explain God's nature. He can show us God's nature. He can show us who God is by his deeds and by his words. And he reveals the truth about God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, exegeted him, shown him forth. He enlightens our eyes. He illumines our minds that we might know God who is invisible. But John also goes on to teach us that Jesus is not just our prophet, he's our priest. Now, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 or 2, he says that if anyone sins, and that means every single one of us here, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Every sin we commit, John tells us, has been atoned for by the blood of Christ. There is nothing left for our guilt. Because, as John goes on to say in that same place, that Jesus Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is righteous, he is perfect, and his blood was spilled that our guilt might be cleansed and our sins forgiven. But, you know, his priestly activity doesn't end with his atoning work in the forgiveness of sins. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, we also see that Jesus, as our high priest, is busy at prayer. He prays for us. And we see several places in the New Testament where Jesus prayed for his disciples. Remember Peter? In the night that Jesus is betrayed, he's at the Last Supper, and he's telling them that he's going to depart from them. And Peter says, well, Lord, I will never forsake you. Even if I go to death with you, I'll go. I will never forsake you. And Jesus said, well, Peter, you know, Satan wishes to sift you like wheat. But remember what Jesus says, I have prayed for you. And because he prayed for him, he says, when you are restored, not if you're restored, but when you are restored, minister to your brothers. He prayed for poor Peter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 says that he is able to save forever all those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And then Hebrews 4, it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because Jesus Christ is God and he walked among us as a full man, carrying on he knows all the things that you go through. And he can sympathize with you in your weakness. He can sympathize with you when you're tempted, because he was tempted. And the great news is he didn't give in to that temptation. We do, but he didn't. But because he didn't, he is strong, and therefore he can sympathize with you, and he has the power to come alongside and help you. It is interesting in that passage that I just alluded to a few moments ago in 1 John chapter 2, where John calls Jesus our advocate. The word there that's in the Greek is comforter. Or it can be translated as comforter, as well as lawyer and advocate and such. But he's our comforter because he's our high priest. Every sin, every transgression has been atoned for. Every doubt, every accusation, every threat is met by this all-sufficient priest, both by his blood and by his intercessory prayer for you. Isn't that good news? I think it is. But if he's our prophet, if he's our priest, if he's our shepherd, he's our faithful king as well. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate asked him a very direct question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered very directly, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. I am a king." Now his kingdom is not of this world, but he's a king. Now, Pilate crucified that king. But it was through his kingly work, it was through his kingly battle that he conquered and destroyed death. As a king, he disarmed death of its terrible sting for us. As king, Jesus overthrew the foundation of Satan's kingdom. He broke open the prison doors. He released its prisoners. He delivered the prey from the hand of the strong man, even as we sang earlier with Charles Wesley's hymn there. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as such, he reigns over the cosmos. He will have dominion over all this world, as we sang earlier as well. He brings all things under his control. What a comfort it is to know that all things in this world were made by him and for him, and that he is causing all things to work together for your good as his people. He's using all his kingly glory, all his kingly power, not only to conquer us unto himself in his love, but to defend us from our foes, to provide for all our needs, to be our shield, to be our tower. But that's not all. John tells us that Christ is the friend of friends. We sang about that too, didn't we? Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Do you hear in those words that Jesus spoke to us there, his tender compassion, the tenderness of his heart, where he says, "I am your friend"? Proverbs 18, verse 24 says that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Who is that? I'll tell you, it's Jesus. He's the friend that sticks closer than the brother. Hebrews 2, verse 11 says that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think of all your sin. Think of all the stupid things you've done and said and all those hurtful things and how you blew it time after time. And yet he's not ashamed to call you his brother. He comes alongside as a brother when we're down and when we're weak. And when we're tripping in our stupidity and foolishness, he never lets us go. Oh, love that will not let us go. Oh, we oftentimes are forgetful and we're faithless. We're not very good friends sometimes. Sometimes we're disloyal, aren't we? But our neglect and our distrust and our disobedience doesn't diminish for one second, one iota of his love for us. Because he is the steadfast friend who lays down his life for us. Truly, he's the friend we wish that we could be. He's the all-sufficient friend. He lays down his life for us. But if being a friend speaks of a binding love, we can go one rung up more in the ladder. Because there's another metaphor that is used in the scriptures of Jesus. And that is that he's our bridegroom. He He's our husband. Now, surely the metaphor of a husband speaks to us of an endearing love, an intimate love. And isn't it a wondrous thing to consider that in wedded love he takes our debts and gives to us his treasury? In wedded union, the wife takes on the name of her husband. And in that imagery, we see that we have been given his honor, his name, his glory, which means that we lack nothing. So we can go to the Father in his name. In John chapter 16, Jesus speaks of this union, this great love, and this binding nature of a husband and a wife, as it were. And he says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, so that your joy may be full. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I believe that I came forth from the Father." You hear what he's saying? You can go to the Father because the Father loves you. I don't have to intercede for you, although he does. This is because you can go right to the Father yourself. Well, in all these titles of Christ, what we're seeing that he is sufficient. He has an abundance that lacks nothing. Again, every intellectual need, every emotional need is met in him. Every fear, every doubt, every attack, every pang of conscience, every weakness finds an answer in Christ. He is sufficient to take care of us, friends. He's sufficient to save us. He has all within himself to give us eternal life and give us full satisfaction. You know, isn't it amazing that the world will offer us peace and joy and comfort, and it tries to satisfy our souls? But if any one of you have ever tried to get the peace and the joy and the comfort and the satisfaction of this world, what do you find? A hole. It falls woefully short, doesn't it? Even the very best that this world has to offer is only temporary. That's a well-known fact. We may not often want to believe it, but the brightness of this world's offerings will tarnish. Its best offerings will be overturned by something else. Thieves break in and steal this stuff. But not so with any of Jesus' gifts. And note how he says here in our text that he says, "Whoever eats of him will never hunger. Whoever drinks of him will never thirst. And whoever comes to him will have eternal life." These aren't the possibilities. Jesus doesn't say, well, whoever comes to me may never hunger or may never thirst or may have eternal life. No, these are sureties. You will have these things. And yet, in our text, it's a sad thing that Jesus has to report that to those who are listening to them, he said, I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Isn't that amazing? You know, I sometimes think, well, if I was walking in those days and I saw Jesus perform those miracles, surely I would believe. Why wouldn't they believe? I mean, they saw his miracles. This crowd saw Jesus feed thousands and thousands with just a few loaves of bread. That bread just kept multiplying. And with their ears, perhaps some of them saw with their eyes other things that Jesus had done, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, giving strength to the lame, casting out demons. And yet, despite seeing all these wonderful things, and even though his mouth spoke hopeful things, and here even in our text, he says that I'm the fulfillment of scriptures. I am the substance of all your father's expectations and their faith. And still, with all these wonderful things set before them, they rejected him in unbelief. Isn't that amazing? You know, often men reject Christ. Why? Because they have their own ideas of what Christ ought to be like. They think they know better than God and how God should provide for them and how God should save them. Many will not admit it, maybe not even amongst ourselves, but it's true. I think each of us like to think of ourselves as being God's equal in some way, don't we? Of course, that's a sinful attitude that comes honestly to us. Remember, in the garden, Adam and Eve were tempted with that very temptation. The serpent said to them, in the day that you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Ah, that's what I want. I want to be like God. So we reject Christ because we think we know better on how to save ourselves. Well, the Jews, they wanted a Christ, for instance, who would, in his glory and strength, defeat the Romans. They wanted a Christ who would establish Israel to be the preeminent nation, that he would give them a glorified status amongst all the world. But to hear of a Savior who would die in weakness, to hear of a Messiah who would die on the cross at the hands of Romans, that's not a salvation we can get behind. And that's why Paul said, as he wrote to the Corinthians, that to the Jew, the crucified Christ is a stumbling block. But the Greeks don't fare any better. They valued reason. They valued strength and intellect. And the weakness of the cross was a foolishness to them. How can a man rise from the dead? That's what the gospel says, that Christ rose from the dead. How can that happen? That goes beyond scientific knowledge. We know that men don't rise from the dead. That's an impossibility. How many today laugh at the Bible because they think their science is sufficient to describe the formation of the world? How many reject the Bible? Well, we know that men can't walk on water. People can't be healed by a mere touch. People can't rise from the dead. What is the Bible? It's a ridiculous myth. Have you ever heard anyone say something like that? How many have thrown off a belief in God because they can't understand how God, who is holy and righteous and good and all-powerful, allows sin and evil in the world? I don't understand that completely. Do you? But you see, they think that they should be able to understand the eternal decrees and the ways of God. And if they can't understand it, then it must mean that God doesn't exist. So what are they doing? They're making up God of their own imaginations. And the root of the problem here is their own pride and arrogance, an unwillingness to accept that they are but mere creatures with a puny little mind after all. But above all that, they mock the idea of the gospel. Because again, the gospel announces to us that our righteousness is worthless. Our good works is not enough. Our abilities to keep the law and do righteously is not acceptable to God. Why? Because it all is tainted with sin. It's all tainted with imperfection. And God said, you must be perfect as I'm perfect if I'm to accept this. And they hate that. Puffed up with themselves. I don't want to come to God on his terms. And so I won't come to God at all. I won't come to Christ. I won't see Christ as my sufficiency. Christ rebukes him for that. And then he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Oh, the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful grace of God there. Here is a grace that's not dependent upon us, not dependent upon my intellect, not a power or not my power to come, but on the power and the disposition of God Almighty. Ephesians 2 said that we were dead in sins. We could not, we would not believe. But God in his mercy sends his Son. And as he sends his Son, he collects those whom he has chosen and he gives us to the Son for salvation. It's not that God merely assists the weak and corrects the depraved will, but that he gives the elect to his Son and the Son gives them eternal life. The beginning of this salvation is God's choice. There's nothing in ourselves, nothing that we can boast in. Paul makes that statement very clear in Ephesians 2, where he says that we are saved completely, totally, fully, only by God's grace. And then he announces we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the grace of Christ by which we are saved is not bestowed because of any virtue, but it's only by God's sovereign grace. And this sovereign grace is given to those who are not obedient. Because no one obeys. It's not given to those who are good, because there's none good, no, not one. It's given to those who come to Christ, and they come to Christ because God has given them to Christ. Holy Spirit gives them a new birth, a new perspective, a new desire to come. And so in this, we see that coming to Christ is because of God's irresistible grace. Now, why did I go through all those titles of Christ and looking at his sufficiency there? Because I want you to see that's what makes his grace irresistible. Now, when I say that his grace is irresistible, I'm not saying that God strong arms us into heaven. He doesn't grab someone by the scruff of the neck and drags them kicking and screaming against their wish into the kingdom of God. No. It's irresistible because the Holy Spirit awakens us to see our insufficiency, but also gives us light to see his sufficiency. And that's why we're talking about his sufficiency so much here, because that's what makes us drawn to him. See, in regeneration, the Holy Spirit changes our disposition, and he puts into us a holy principle, a seed of spiritual life, so that now I have a desire to shake off my sin and to put away my hatred of God, to put away my pride and arrogance and come to Christ humbly, presenting myself to him as one who is in desperate need of his mercy and saving touch, and believing that he is the one sufficient to fill me. Again, it's not that God drags you into the kingdom against your will, but he shows you your need, and he shows you the answer to your need so that you will freely and longingly come to Christ. My friends, if you saw that your pantry is empty and you heard that Jesus' pantry is full, and if you are desperate and hungry and thirsty, you will make no hesitation at all going next door and knocking on his door and begging for the provisions that he has. And you'll do this especially because he's advertised that he's willing to give. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Oh, but I'm a murderer. Come to me, I won't cast you out. I'm an adulterer. Don't worry about it. Come to me, and I won't cast you out. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a thief. Come to him, and I will not cast you out. The will of him who sent me is all that he has given to me. I lose nothing. My friends, we're talking of irresistible grace here. But I think a better term is invincible grace. Because it's somewhat true in our lives, isn't it, unfortunately, that his grace is often resisted even by those who believe? We know that I'm weak, and yet, how do I come to the means of grace? I'm irregular. I don't read the Bible as faithfully as I ought to at home. I don't read. I don't attend to all the means of grace as I can. I resist. Temptation comes my way. I know that it's wrong, yet I still stumble. I still fall. I still wallow in my bitterness and anger. But God's grace is invincible because it ultimately triumphs over all resistance. Because you see, this grace doesn't exert itself from outside, but works from within. And it transforms the way I think. It transforms the way I feel about my sin, the way I look upon Jesus. It affects the way I will, the way I desire to follow him, the way I desire to give my life to him. It begins to work from the inside out. And that's why it's an invincible grace. And Jesus says that this is the Father's gift to the Son. Now, as we close, I want you to hear that no sinner is converted without his own hearty will and concurrence. But at the same time, he is not willing till he's made so. See, that's what this doctrine is saying to us. And it's saying that when a man is insensible of his state, when he doesn't know the evil of sin or the strictness of God's law or the majesty of God's holiness whom he has offended, when he is dead in trespasses and sin, when he doesn't know that his heart is apostate, he doesn't understand that he's blind to eternal things, when he's ignorant of the excellency of Christ, he cannot understand his need of the great physician. If a person relies upon his own wisdom, or his own power, or his own supposed righteousness, he will remain in his sin. But the gospel is this: when God moves upon him, when God convinces him of his sin and of judgment and of righteousness, when God moves upon him and causes him to feel and to know that he is a lost, condemned, helpless creature, and then he hears of the necessity and the sufficiency and the willingness of Christ to save even those who are perishing, and that he will save them without money, without Christ, how can they help but come to him? They will be drawn to him as a moth is drawn to a flame. And because this is the work of God in the human soul, Jesus says that he cannot deny it, that he will receive that soul. Again, I don't care how sinful you are. I mean, I do care. But the bottom line is that your sin is not a deterrent to his grace being exalted. No matter how lost, no matter how wicked you have been, no matter how you have seen yourself, if you come to him, Jesus says, I will give you eternal life. I will feed your soul. I will satisfy you. And that's your hope, O Christian. Stand firm in this hope that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Don't listen to the siren call of this world who keeps beckoning you to it, saying, oh, if you come to me, I'll give you satisfaction. The world won't give you a true satisfaction, not a lasting one, but Christ will. And as you come to rejoice that your salvation is fully accomplished, there's nothing left for you to do but to come in faith. Will you come? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we come to you this evening thanking you that Jesus Christ is truly sufficient. Everything that we need is found in him. The deepest longings of our soul is satisfied in him, the bread of life, the one who's come down from heaven, God and man in one person. Oh, Lord God, we look to you tonight and we pray that we would see him more fully, that we would love him more fully, and that we will come to him more humbly, and that we will trust in his very word that all who come to him, he will not cast away, and all that you have given him, he will lose none. And that he will raise it up in the last day. Lord, that's our hope. And we ask, Lord, that you'd fill us up and that you'd strengthen us in it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's turn our hymn book.